Psalm 22 is really a psalm that should bring us to tears. A real insight into what the cross was like for our beloved Savior when he died for us. Isaiah captures it so well in his fourth of the servant songs here. Isaiah 52:13 to the end of this chapter 53. But I'm going to major on verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, who actually is able for these things as we approach a text like this evening? We need your help to understand your truth. Break us, O Lord, we pray. Make us of a broken and contrite heart as we approach you tonight. May the Spirit of God, may the Holy Spirit, may he come and show us Christ Jesus in all his saving beauty. And grant, O Lord, you would give me the words to say, and that you would speak even through this piece of clay to us sinners this evening. Bless us, O Lord, and help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this evening is found in the fourth of these wonderful servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah. The first is found in verse four, chapter 42, the second is 49, and chapter 50. This one begins in 52:13, as your pastor read to you, down to the end of chapter 53. But you notice in 53:1, a question is asked: who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That really is connected to 52:13, as John Calvin notes. He calls this division here as a disembodiment that ought to be disregarded. Chapters in the Bible are not necessarily chapters at all, the chapter markings at all. The thought is continuing, it's one song. And here the prophet foretells the unbelief of God's ancient covenant people. In John 12:37 we read, "But although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him." And as John goes on in the next verse to tell us, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah, centuries before. It's as if the prophet is saying, no one will believe these things. No one at all will believe these things. And do we not see that in our culture and our society? As we look down through histories, how many people simply do not believe. Yet this unbelief should never detract the church from the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His person and his work must be thundered abroad in every age. For this message is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. A dear ministerial friend of mine who's now with the Lord, recently went to be with the Lord, you all know him, said to me on the last time I talked to him outside the church up in Indianapolis, "Kerry, have you noticed that whosoever will is missing from their pulpits today, even in our Reformed churches?" And I have noticed that too, as my brother did. "But whosoever will may come." That's the gospel. Octavius Winslow beautifully said one time, "Who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money, not the Jews for envy, not Pilate for fear, but the Father for love. For God so loved that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And this is the one I want to center our thoughts upon this evening as you prepare for the supper of the Lord next week. And I wish we could be with you, but we're not. In the providence of God, we'll be in Sparta. It's all about the begotten Son, the Man of Sorrows. As a church, we can never forget the matter of our Savior's sufferings. It's brought, because it's brought so much comfort to the people of God, to many people over the years. Is it not correct to say, for troubled hearts, we turn not much to Bethlehem, but to Gethsemane, to Golgotha? So let us not consider this as some kind of morbid subject this evening, but rather see the light that shines forth here for the righteous. A light that goes forth to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. So I trust we will not stray so much from our text, but keep as close as we can and dwell upon the actual words, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. First, let us consider the fact that Messiah, our Savior, the fact that he was a man. There's nothing new to anyone here, I'm sure, when we speak about the humanity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing new, but yet so important. This is a doctrine that ought to be spoken of often in our assemblies. Indeed, one Puritan puts it like this, so it's like bread and salt that should be on the table for every spiritual meal and be on the table for every, for like manna, which shars forth over the dry ground around the camp. He who is God of very God is called a man of sorrows. And yet he is God over all, blessed forever. He was, as the prophet says, despised and rejected by men. Yet, dear friends, he was adored by angels. He whom men hid their faces from in contempt was worshipped by angels and archangels from all eternity. As Paul puts it of this one, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. He was God, he is God, he was, as John says, in the beginning with God. He was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. He came from the highest places, as it were, to the lowest depths. The one who sat at the well that day with a Samaritan woman, he asked the lady, give me a drink. This is the one who formed the oceans. Give me to drink. He built the whole universe. Yet he asked her for a drink. What condescension. What humility. The Son of Mary, also the Son of God, of the substance of his mother, but also essential deity. This is the one we worship, beloved, in spirit and in truth. And we remember our Lord Jesus Christ as God. And as we remember him as God, it's surely as important for us to remember also his humanity. It was a real humanity. It was a substantial humanity. The only difference from our humanity was the absence of sin. He knew no sin. Who became incarnate? John tells us in that wonderful passage in John 1:1. In the beginning was the logic of God, the logos of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And down in verse 14 he says, and the Word became flesh. In other words, it was a person, not just simply a nature, who became flesh. And as one theologian puts it, in itself this is probably sufficient to preclude understanding that the incarnation as a conversion of one nature or another. The incarnation was truly a personal act of the logic of God. He, as Paul says in Philippians 2:7, took for himself, took the form of a servant, and made himself poor. 2 Corinthians 2:8-9. This was a deliberate, voluntary, sacrificial act by Jesus. As Christians, we might be made to feel comfortable with, or made more comfortable with the word assumed. He assumed human nature, rather than the word became. Because became, to some people, implies change. But we know there is no becoming in God. God is God eternal. I am the Lord, I change not. But we must stand with the words of Scripture that John used. The Word became, whatever process God used in the incarnation, the Word was flesh, the Son was poor. He did not change his identity. He remained the Son. Nor did he cease to be who he was, God. He continued to be divine, possessing all the attributes of God. Yet there was a change, because in Christ, God, as it were, entered into a whole new range of experiences and relationships. He experienced life in a human body and in a human soul. He experienced pain. He experienced human temptations. He suffered poverty and loneliness and humiliation. And he tasted death, like each one of us will taste death, but he tasted it much more deeply. But let us pause for a moment and look at Christ's manhood a little closer. After our Lord came into this world, born as a babe in Bethlehem, he begins to grow, and up around the age of 12, it is recorded of Jesus in Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature in favor with God and men. Earlier in the chapter before, he made his way to Jerusalem, to the temple with Joseph and Mary, in verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit. So our Lord grew up like every other human being. He was no phantom. He wasn't the figment of men's imagination. He ate and he drank like you and like me. He hungered and he thirsted like other people do. There may have been some distinction between his body and ours, inasmuch as his body was not defiled by sin. It was not capable, his body, of corruption. His body would never see corruption. Otherwise, in body and soul, the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect man, after the order of our manhood, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, the Scripture says. Because it's so easy for us, beloved, isn't it, to spiritualize the truth of Christ's humanness away altogether. Some have. Many heresies have. As the Word makes clear about our Lord Jesus Christ, we must remember he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. To think otherwise is a grievous error. He was man. He was a real man. A man of our own race. The Son of Man. A representative man. The last or second Adam. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And as Paul says in Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Christ's humiliation involved subtraction by addition. He did not empty himself of Godhead, as some of these hymns say. He veiled himself. He added manhood. As Professor Murray puts it, he became poor by addition, not by subtraction. How near then does our Lord Jesus' condescension participate in our nature come to each one of us, inasmuch as he was a man, though also God. He is our Goel, our kinsman redeemer. Remember Boaz, he was the kinsman redeemer to Ruth. And you remember when Ruth got, and God's providence went to glean in Boaz's fields at Naomi's instruction. Wasn't it a gracious circumstance that Boaz turned out to be her next of kin? She was in the line of the Messiah. She was a Gentile. She was not a Jew. And as one Puritan says, the believer has much to be thankful for. For we have gleaned in the fields of mercy. Praise the Lord that his only begotten Son is the next of kin for every child of God. Our brother born of adversity, that's who he is. Think of it, no other but a man could make atonement for our sin. Only he could be our substitute on Calvary's cross. The law was breached by man. Man sinned, and by man that breach had to be repaired, as it were. Man had sinned, and man had to be punished. No angel could say, I will suffer for man. They could never atone for man's sin. But the representative man, the sinless, perfect man, the kinsman redeemer, he alone has the right to redeem. He suffered all that was due to us. He made amends to divine justice and set us free. Glory to his wonderful name. How God the Father saw in Jesus a manhood. When he looked at his Son Jesus, I believe he saw a suitableness to become the sinner's redeemer. A body you have prepared for him. You see, the sinner might well tremble to approach an offended God, a holy God. But there's this man God has ordained to mediate between the offender and the God who has been grievously offended. And if the sinner would come to God, he or she must come to God through the man Christ Jesus. He is the only way. There's no other way. So, dear friends, he is a man, but hands full of blessing, eyes wet with tears of pity and lips overflowing with love, and a heart that meets with tenderness sinners like us. So why would the most despairing be afraid to approach such a man, such a Savior? He was deigned to assume the character of the Lamb of God. Even a little child will approach a lamb. And our Lord, the man Christ Jesus himself says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Have you found that rest this evening? Have you taken that yoke? Have you come trembling to this man? The Lamb of God. Have you looked to him without fear? For he is the compassionate Christ. He waits, as it were, to save, to redeem. It is his office to receive sinners like you and like me and reconcile us to God. I trust the Holy Spirit may lead someone here or someone listening to meditate upon the humility of our Lord and so find the door of life, the portal of peace, the gate of heaven, for he alone, this man, he is the only way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. Before we leave this truth, that Jesus was truly a man, it ought to comfort us as believers that our Redeemer is one of our own race. Seeing that he was made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. A man tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, so that he might succor us, as it were, who are tempted. Isn't the sympathy of our Lord Jesus so precious to you this evening? Is it precious to you, his sympathy? Is his sacrifice precious to you? It's a subject I've always loved to preach on, is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's heartbreaking, but yet it's so uplifting. You see, to know him is to take the bitterness out of our griefs and our sorrows, and to bow to him in worship. That brings me to the second matter in our text. He is not only a man, the text says, but he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the world is mystified by the man of sorrows. To them, he is a paradox, almighty yet ordinary, blameless yet suffering. The prophet tells us he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his scorners is silenced, so he opens not his mouth. He was dumb before those who attacked him. He stayed silent. It was this that confused the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember that situation with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. How could this one be led as a lamb to the slaughter? Why did he die in such a way? Well, the answer is given clearly by the prophet, explained by Philip to the Ethiopian. All we like sheep have gone astray. We each one have turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our Lord came into this wicked, fallen, sinful world to bear the full force of the problem of human sin against a holy God. His entire life from boyhood to Calvary was characterized by the anguish of facing and dealing with our sin and death, so that we might be forgiven and be accepted in the Beloved. It sheds light on this text, where Jesus the Messiah is called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, does it not? And in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But what did it mean for Jesus Christ to bear our griefs and to carry our sorrows? You see, if you're simply to take the text on its own, we'd be left, as Alec Mateer says, that our Savior was somehow burdened with a morose temperament and a sickly body. But verse 4, which we quoted together with verse 10, speak of the man of sorrow's description. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. And when he make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, was the man of sorrows simply because he took your sorrows and my sorrows. He took our weaknesses as his own. He humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. But, says the prophet, we, his creatures, hid our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. We did not hold him up. We did not hold him in reverence. We shunned him. To us sinners, he is of no value at all. All the human eye apprehended when it was all added up amounted to zero. Zero. As they looked at Jesus. But you notice as you read and study this song, and particularly in the first three verses of chapter 53, you have the prophet's diagnosis of our human fallen condition. We look at the servant, for there's no beauty that we should desire him, revealing the bankruptcy of our human emotions. To be one with those who despise and then reject him exposes this misguidedness of the hearts of all men. For human beings to look at Christ and count them as nothing shows the utter corruptness of the human heart and the human mind. Because we're sinners, we're full of sin, and we're sinful people. Every aspect of our nature is so broken, so darkened, we cannot arrive at the true understanding of who Christ is, because God had closed the door. Nothing but divine revelation can make the Man of Sorrows known to us and draw us to him. But let me get back to the question, what did it mean for Jesus to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us. From the very first moment of coming into this world in Bethlehem, Jesus underwent the sentence that was bestowed upon our first parents and all men after the fall in Eden, that we should eat sorrow all the days of our lives in this world. Genesis 3:15. Our Lord was the perfect man. He was the whole man, the holy man of Israel. But there was this peculiarity about it all. As you find it even in this psalm. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. 52:14. This was the effect of excessive griefs which continually passed over the spirit of our Savior. Tears were his insignia. His cross was his coat of arms. High on settle from a human perspective was our Lord. He had no home. He had nowhere to lay his head. Many a night the ground was his mattress, and the stars that he created was his blanket. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, we're told. There's no record anywhere in Scripture of him laughing, is there? You can't find any reference to Jesus laughing. I believe he had a sense of humor, but I don't believe you see anywhere in Scripture where he laughed. But you see many tears. So worn out, as it were, as Matthew Henry says, was our Lord's grief, that he seemed older than his years. In John 8:53-57 exactly, the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Do you ever notice these pictures of Jesus? They're all like sort of feminine looking men. He wasn't that way at all. He was a man of the first century. He was a Jewish man who had worked hard, and he was in a world full of sin, and he alone was sinless. Grief was his intimate acquaintance, because he acquainted himself with the griefs of others. Our Lord Jesus Christ was preeminent among those who grieved, those who were sorrowful. Though never a sorrow was like unto his sorrow, the Scripture says. Yes, all of us have burdens to bear in this life, don't we? That is our common lot for men and women. And he is the firstborn among many brethren. And he has a double portion, as it were, of sorrows. His cup was more bitter, his baptism more deep than all of his children. As ordinary mourners may have all their garments, as it were, rent, the Man of Sorrows was rent himself in his affliction, stricken of God and afflicted. We can't enter into the depths of those words, stricken of God and afflicted. No one else has been in dark Gethsemane. None other has sweat great drops of blood. No other in this world has that bitter anguish of grief, have cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Why do you argue that Jesus' child was far more than any man, indeed far superior? Because he is the sinless Son of, impeccable Son of God. In his sorrow there was no admixture of sin as in other people's sins. Think of it. Here is Jesus who knew no sin, living amongst sinners. His nature was peculiarly sensitive of any contact with sin. Tragically, because of the fall, we have lost much of that feeling, haven't we, dear friends? Thankfully, when we're born again through the grace of God, as we grow in our sanctification, sin becomes more ugly and more wretched to us. Hopefully it does to every one of us gathered here. A burden. But our Lord Jesus Christ, being perfect in every way, sin pained him much more than it would any one of us. David the psalmist, in a prayer full of agony, prayed in Psalm 26:9, "Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men." So, if that was for David, what then would it be for the greater David to walk among men? The sinless Lamb of God to live among sinful men and women. What a grief. The sight of sin must have caused his dear heart. He was delicately sensitive of every touch of sin. And it was all around him during his earthly ministry. He was surrounded by sin. Everyone he spoke to was a sinner. Spurgeon put it like this. We go through thorns and briars of sin because we are clothed with indifference. But imagine a naked person compelled to traverse a forest of briars, and such was the Savior as to his moral sensitivity towards sinners and sin. Our Lord, beloved, could see sin where we cannot see it. And he felt its ugliness as we cannot feel it at all. He was far more capable of being aggrieved than any of us, indeed of any man. Yet he had this gracious tenderness towards sinners, toward the sorrows of others. Have you noticed that about Jesus? Just study his life, his ministry. It's a wonderful, uplifting study. If any of us here could enter into all the griefs of those in this congregation, I think most of us would be miserable, wouldn't we? I'm sure there are broken hearts in this congregation this evening. You're carrying burdens. You're worrying about something. You have deep concerns about others, perhaps. Sickness in the family, even bereavement, and all the griefs that that bears. But yes, somehow or other, isn't it true that often we become so... It becomes so common at times, nothing seems to stir us. At least we give that outward impression. Even sometimes we can grow hardened to it all. But our Savior was so different. He was always moved to sympathy with other people's griefs. For his love was always a flood tide. He wept over Lazarus' tomb, his dear friend. He wept over Jerusalem, the holy city. He sympathized with the people. He entered into their sorrows. Indeed, his heart was so large that he should certainly carry this name, a man of sorrows. No other man can carry that title, a man of sorrows. Added to this was the fact that he had a unique relationship to sin. Not only was he afflicted at the sight of sin and saddened, and broken in heart over the sins of men, his creatures. As he witnessed the effects on his people. But as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Sin was laid upon him, the perfect man. He was numbered with the transgressors, says the prophet. He was called to bear those heavy and terrible blows of divine justice and suffered what the Greek liturgy calls his unknown sufferings. We cannot enter into Gethsemane. We can't enter into Golgotha in any depth at all. It pleased the Father to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Can you fully understand that? I cannot. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. Some of the most difficult sorrows are all connected with his gracious work on the cross. He came to his own as their long-awaited Messiah. And in his own heart, he came to his own. He came on a mission of love. But when he went to his own city where he had been brought up, they attempted to kill him. They would have cast him from the brow of the hill. How hard and difficult it must have been for the man Christ Jesus to come to a people with disinterested love, only to meet with ingratitude, hostility, and utter rejection. How they derided him. There was no name deep and horrible enough of contempt that they poured out upon him. They called him a wine bibber. He's a drunkard. He's Beelzebub. He had a devil. He was mad. Whereas Jesus had come to destroy the works of the devil. And as he proceeded in his life and ministry, his sorrows multiplied. As he preached this wonderful gospel of deliverance, men's hearts hardened and they would not believe. He was grieved for the hardness of their hearts, the scripture says. He went about doing good, but they opposed him all the more. On some occasions they took up stones against him. Oh, how sorrowful for Jesus to see his love shunned, his salvation rejected. Think of that occasion. As his eyes filled up with tears, as he leaned over the city that he loves, God's city, the city that God put his name on, Jerusalem, and he looks over the city, and he cries, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." I wonder, is he saying something similar to our world tonight? Millions sitting in darkness. Millions who have rejected him. His lament was not for his own humiliation, but for their suicidal rejection of his grace. For in 70 AD, the city was flattened. These were only some of the sufferings Christ bore. Even when he was with his disciples at times, he felt alone in that dark night in the garden. He said to them once, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? One Puritan puts it like this, indeed Jesus might have said the same to them all the hours of their lives. For even if they sympathized with him to the uttermost of their capacity, they could not enter into such griefs as our Lord experienced. None of us can. That great Christological passage in Philippians 2 tells of it all. It speaks of Jesus emptying himself. That was his journey. That describes his journey. Jesus left the glories of heaven. That's all he ever knew. He left it all and came to the far country. This fallen world, this sin-cursed world, his was a journey of humiliation. And so he descends into the abyss, as it were. He who is the Morphe, the form of God, empties himself, comes as a helpless being, goes up in obscurity. Although his family was a royal blood, by this time they were impoverished. He was heavenly rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And as Paul says, he makes himself nothing. He made that choice to come in his pre-existent state and glory. But his choices did not end there. But being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself. There was this human choice he made all along. In other words, there is this choice by the incarnate Lord of the consequences and the entail of the incarnation. Deliberately, our Lord journeys ever downward into the abyss. Further and further he goes. Every step is to that end in which the Apostle Creed speaks. He descended into Hades. He descended into hell. He deliberately chooses our Lord. You see, Jesus was not a robot. This wasn't some mechanical type of outworking of the pre-incarnate decision that he made in eternity. No, he made choices here on earth as man. Yes, as God-man. The greatest single step in our Lord's humiliation and abasement was the incarnation, the taking of manhood. However, Bethlehem, the manger born there amongst the animals, was not the abyss. Humiliation did not end in Bethlehem, no. Christ's humiliation was to go beneath the manger. He was moving ever downward into loneliness, isolation, and forsakenness. He would go into the week of passion. He deliberately was making choices as the God-man. He chooses to go to Gethsemane. And there to drink the cup of sorrow. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Matthew 26. And day by day as a human being, our Lord faced this temptation to depart from his covenant commitment. Made in eternity in the covenant of redemption. To abdicate from his position as a servant. And day by day there was a choice made in the face of temptation. And again in the garden he faced it that night. Whether to drink the cup. And its contents. And there in the place of the olive press, Gethsemane. The man of sorrows. Sweats great drops of blood. Suffering in soul, not in body. Gethsemane was a suffering in soul. I'm seating sorrowful, he says, even unto death. He knew his enemies were coming to arrest him. But what does he say to his Father? This is the choice he made. Your will be done. See, he's moving ever downward. Moment by moment, Jesus is choosing the shame and he's choosing the pain and he chooses the Father's commandment. I must lay down my life, he says in John 10:18. Oh, the story is so familiar to us, isn't it, beloved? How he was taken from court to court in illegal trials, treated with scorn, abused, beaten, with his back ended up like a bloody plowed field. In Pilate's judgment hall and Herod's court. They almost murdered the man of sorrows at that point. After scourging, they brought him forth with a purple robe and a wicked crown of those long eastern thorns. And they cried out, "Behold the man!" But they were not satisfied. Neither were we, sinners. They had to go further. They had to parade our Lord up the Via della Rosa while the gaping crowd looked upon him. Many of them jeering him, ridiculing him, spitting on him. Their creator, the man of sorrows. They cruelly attacked him. The women weeping. "Weep not for me," he says. "If they've done this in the green tree, what will they do in the dry?" And they take him up to Golgotha, the garbage heap of Jerusalem. All the time mocking him, Gentiles and Jews both. While fever parched his blessed mouth and made him feel as if his body was dissolving into dust. And he cries out, "I thirst." and they mock him with vinegar. And we know what happened after that, as our Lord was obedient unto death. We need to remember, as we think of these outward scourgings and severe griefs, that are the most piercing ones that we can imagine, but there was far more from within the heart of Jesus as the God of heaven crushed him, bruised him, his own father. Why, some may ask, did God the Father bruise his son? Was it malice on God's part, as some critics would argue? Or was Calvary some kind of accident? No, forever no. It was obedience unto death. It was covenant fulfillment. He agreed in eternity to lay down his life in the covenant redemption for his church, for his people, Jew and Gentile alike. And he's fulfilling that covenant commitment. You may ask, why did he have to crucify his son? Well, Paul calls it obedience to the righteousness of God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we sinners might become the righteousness of God in him. That's one that said, it is at last the obedience of God incarnate. We, beloved, through him are made righteous. With the righteousness of God incarnate, it was the righteousness of obedience. So why do you think we are called to obey as well? So Christ then is fitly named the man of sorrows. There's no words for me or for any man that can describe that. I'm not worthy of this theme. No one's worthy of this theme that we're speaking of. We cannot understand fully the agonies of the man of sorrows. We must let the cross of Jesus Christ stand in its own sublime simplicity. We simply need to turn to our bleeding Savior and gaze upon him and find in him the man of sorrows, our Lord and our God. And as you prepare this week to come to the table of ordinance that speaks of this, that speaks of the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for you and for me, love him as you think of how much he loves you. You only love him because he first loved you, as John says. Before you come to the table, get your soul saturated, as it were, with the man of sorrows' love. His love for you. His love for sinners like you and me. The one who was acquainted with grief. Give up your hours, some of your hours this week, to the man of sorrows, to think about him. And do all for his precious name. Learn to live for him. And be ready to die for him. And may our Lord accept each one of us in the man of sorrows for his sake and for his praise alone. Let us pray. Eternal God and gracious Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Who of us can enter in to Gethsemane, to Golgotha, and to Gabbatha? We can't enter into any of these things in any depth. All we know is, O Lord, as we look upon our Lord in these situations, that this is the love of God shed abroad for sinners such as us. We cannot enter into the depths, but by faith we can embrace the truth that Jesus Christ
is the one who lived and died so that each one who loves him, who repents of their sins, may have life and that more abundantly. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.